Let's bow and pray and ask for help for Ryan to teach us, but also help for us to be able to listen and understand and hear what God has to say to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful passages in your word that you've given to us. And we know that your word is perfect, that it's true, that it's authoritative over our lives because it's your word. And so we pray that as we consider the things that we do from the Bible tonight, that we would submit ourselves to your word, and that as we look to Moses and then we look past Moses to Jesus, we pray that we would see all the ways that Jesus is better, as a better teacher, a better lawgiver. And we pray that as a result of everything that we hear tonight, that we would love, trust, obey him, and know him more. And I do pray that you would help our brother Ryan as he stands up, that you would be the one to speak through him, that you'd give him the humility to know that he's only an instrument in your hands tonight, but the confidence to know that because you've given him your word and your Holy Spirit, he has everything that he needs. And so we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can you guys hear me? Good, good. Well, whenever Danny first sent out the message with the assignments for this semester and let me know that I was going to do a better teacher, Moses, I said, Danny, the joke writes itself. Back to back to back weeks. And then I get to get up here, a better teacher. But I know that is not true. I know that after tonight, you guys will be wanting a better teacher. But it is a privilege to be able to get up here to open God's word with you all. And I just want to say thanks to Danny. For those of you who were here yesterday, I was so helped by his studies with us as he opened up Galatians. And I really felt like it was him tossing an alley-oop for this study for us, because so much of what he unpacked for us yesterday was relevant to what we're studying tonight. If you weren't there yesterday, I would highly encourage you to check it out after the fact. And I think you'll benefit from it a lot. But enough joking and enough thanks. Let's read God's word together. I want to just orient our hearts and our minds on his word. I'm going to do something a little bit different. So we're not going to be in the passages that we read in our groups tonight. I'm going to be hopping around in the Old Testament just to kind of fix our minds and our eyes on Moses, this great teacher. So if you want to try to keep up, feel free, but it's going to be pretty fast. So Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. Exodus 18:20, right before what we studied tonight. The Lord says to Moses, "You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." And then elsewhere in the Old Testament, this is Numbers chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And this is just to set the stage a little bit, right before the sending of the spies into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. It says, "Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said to them," and if you remember this story, they had just been questioning Moses' role, his authority. And the Lord says to them, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then in Deuteronomy, so this is after about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." All right, with those words in mind, just a quick prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful that it is alive and active. And even though we are living thousands of years after what we are studying, we know that we can be transformed by it. So Lord, may the words that come out of my mouth be pleasing to you, helpful to the listeners, and may they increase our love and our knowledge of you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So I want to do something a little bit different than what we've done in our past couple of studies. The past couple studies, so thinking back to Adam and to Melchizedek, there was a very clear connection between the passages themselves and the figures that we were focusing on, and how Adam ties to Christ, how Melchizedek ties to Christ. Tonight, we won't spend a ton of time in these passages. I trust that you guys were able to make a lot of the connections between Exodus 19 and 20 and then the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Tonight, instead, I want to talk about a couple of goats. And what I mean, not those goats. What I mean is the greatest of all time. Two of the greatest teachers of all time. So when we think of greatest of all time, maybe we think of football. We think of Jim Brown or Tom Brady. Maybe we think of American presidents, and we can debate about Honest Abe versus George Washington. Or perhaps we think about another Cleveland star or former Cleveland star, LeBron James versus Michael Jordan. And then this one was recently added to the list, college football programs. After this weekend, I went to Vanderbilt. So Vanderbilt or Ohio State. I mean, we can debate it. Which one beat number one last week? I don't know. Or maybe we think of men's Bible study teachers. Not me. But these two legends. So the greatest teachers of all time, I want to look at Moses and Jesus and consider their roles. And first we have to ask, what makes for a great teacher? I'm sure that as you prepared for this study this week, or maybe earlier today, maybe you started thinking like I did about teachers who had a big impact on your life when you were younger. And you started thinking, okay, what did those people have in common? Sure, they were probably smart. They were inspiring. They made it simple to grasp these usually hard to grasp concepts. They were encouraging to us as students. Kind, patient, they were personal. Those are often the types of teachers that make the biggest impact. A good teacher might be great at communicating words and ideas, but a truly great teacher is so much more than a communicator with a big brain. A great teacher takes us from concepts and ideas to real life application. And when you think about not just your favorite teachers, but the greatest teachers of all time, maybe you think of ancient Greek philosophers. Maybe you think of people like Confucius or the Buddha, Einstein, Maria Montessori. The list could go on and on in our minds of great influential teachers. And surely, if it's an unbiased list, Jesus of Nazareth has to be on that list of the greatest teachers of all time. But Moses was also a great teacher. More than that, though, he was a great man. Teacher probably isn't even the first word that you thought of whenever you were doing this study and thinking about Moses and came to this part of our Shadows of Jesus study. Maybe you thought of the word prophet or leader or intercessor, intermediary. You think of his role in the Exodus from Egypt. You think of the way that he led Israel during those wilderness wandering years. He didn't give up on them, and he got them to the edge of the promised land. Or maybe you think about the times in the Old Testament when he spoke to the Lord after the Israelites had done something utterly foolish. Well, with the rest of our time tonight, I want to think about Moses, I want to think about Jesus, and I want to try to unpack four ways that Moses was a great teacher, and then four ways that Jesus is an even better teacher. So first, and the longest, so bear with me. Moses was a mouthpiece for God's words. I love hearing those pens click in the notes. That's encouraging. So when we read the narratives in the Bible, it's almost always helpful to ask, why is this in here? Why are we reading this passage in Exodus 19 and 20? What's its significance? And then, especially with a major character like Moses, we ought to always try our best to understand what his part in God's grand plan actually is. So when you think about God's plan, we can go all the way back to Adam, week one, and we can think about the fall. We can go forward to Noah. We can get to Abraham, which we considered last week in his interactions with Melchizedek. And then Abraham gets these great promises from God. He finally has a son, Isaac, that leads to Jacob, or Israel, as he's called. And then to Joseph, who, even though he went through these terrible circumstances, he ended up playing this unique role in Israel's history. But then, even though the people were saved from these terrible circumstances, they were brought into new circumstances that led to bondage and slavery in Egypt. But you read that story and you say, wait, God had made a promise to Abraham. Is he failing on his promise? Is he not keeping his word? 400 years after that promise, though, these Israelites were far from being in the promised land that had been promised to Abraham. And that's where Moses comes in. As most of you know, I'm sure, and I'm sure many of you talked about, Moses was born in Egypt to Israelites, to Israelite parents. But they had to set him aside. They had to protect him. And then he was saved from death by Pharaoh's daughter, raised as a prince, fled to Midian after killing an Egyptian in defense of his people, the Israelites. He was called by the Lord to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And then, that's where this teacher role comes in. Then he played a special role in communicating the words of God and the law of God to his fellow Hebrews. I wonder, as you read the passages tonight in Exodus and in Matthew, did you notice the main difference in the words that are spoken by Moses, by the Lord, to the two crowds? So in Exodus, the Lord says to Moses things like, thus you shall say, you shall speak, that the people may hear when I speak with you. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, we don't read something that says Moses spoke to the people. We read God spoke all these words, saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments given to us. Moses is a character in the author's story. He's a mouthpiece. He's a middleman. And I don't say that in any sort of negative, derogatory sense, but he's a middleman for the people because of their fear of God himself. And the people are right to fear God. The Proverbs and the Psalms teach us, and those come much later than what we're considering here in Exodus, but those books teach us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. It not only leads to life, but it is a fountain of life. It extends life. And we know from the Bible that when God speaks, amazing things tend to happen. Fearful things, in a sense, tend to happen. We know, for example, in Psalm 33, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Out of nothing, things came to be, simply by the words of God. And then Hebrews chapter 1, you might want to flip there. We learned that God has spoken in different ways and for different purposes. We read from verse 1, long ago at many times And in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This Son, Jesus, we're told just a couple pages over in Hebrews chapter 3, this Son was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then a verse that's familiar to us after tonight, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. For those who were here last week, you'll remember Danny's helpful Tom Bombadil Lord of the Rings illustration. I wanted to bring that back. I want to just see how long we can keep Lord of the Rings going in these teachings. And then 2 weeks from now, we have Fellowship Week, so maybe we can watch the Fellowship of the Ring. Sorry, lame joke. So thinking about a book or a series like The Lord of the Rings, a character like Tom Bombadil, given the choice, would you rather read articles from literary critics who are speculating about a book's meaning, about a story's meaning, or would you rather hear from the author himself? Books and houses don't deserve glory from man. They don't deserve admiration for their work, because they aren't the ones that bring themselves about. Authors and builders are the ones who deserve glory. So Moses doesn't deserve the glory, but Jesus isn't a mere mouthpiece for God's word. I wonder, did you notice in the Sermon on the Mount, about 15 times, Jesus uses words not like, say that the Lord said this, but I say to you, or I tell you. Thus saith the Lord is in a sense replaced by or superseded by Jesus Christ's very own words. He teaches with this authority for a very clear reason. He's not a mouthpiece. He is the incarnate word. He is the word made flesh. Moses is a character. Jesus is the author of life itself. Consider the Apostle Peter's words in Acts chapter 3. So this is Peter's second sermon. This is just a couple months after the death and resurrection of Jesus, shortly after Pentecost. The Jewish leaders were astonished because Peter and John were walking, and Peter healed a man in the name of Jesus. And Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." The Apostle John, who I just mentioned was there with Peter during that incident, opens his gospel account with these familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Then fast forwarding a few verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses was a mouthpiece. Jesus is the Word. Moses, though, was also a lawgiver. The Lord didn't use Moses as a mouthpiece or a chief witness in some sort of vague general sense. There's a reason that we call it the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. Moses not only gave the law to God's chosen people, he helped enforce it. He helped to interpret it among God's people so that the Israelites might walk in faithful obedience. This great teacher, Moses, told the students everything that they needed to know and to do in order to pass the test. But that wasn't the purpose of the law. The law was never the end in and of itself. It was a means. It was a means in at least four ways, so that we could exhaust this, but in four ways, the law was a means to show us our sin. Romans 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law was a means to serve as a guardian. Galatians 3, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was also a means to highlight humanity's fallen nature, this nature that we considered 2 weeks ago as we studied Adam as a type of Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, or the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then fourth, the law was a means ultimately to foreshadow and to lead God's people to Christ. Again, in Galatians 3, Paul asks, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, if you're in this room and you are a skeptic or a cynical kind of person, or really anyone giving this topic much thought for the first time, you should be asking or wondering, what then, if anything, does this law mean for us in 21st century Ohio? And how are you saying, Ryan, that this entire legal system for the Israelites could just be upended? Well, Moses was the lawgiver. Jesus Christ was the law fulfiller. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But how? How did he fulfill the law and the prophets? First, he was perfectly obedient. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but Jesus was perfectly obedient. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted just like all of us in this room have been. Think about all the temptations that are thrown your way, not just in life in general, but on a daily basis. Our Lord Jesus was tempted like us, but he never sinned. He never gave in to those temptations. Secondly, he is God's perfect revelation. Not only did Jesus teach the true meaning and the depth of what we now call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the writings, he is also the radiance of the glory of God. This is in Hebrews again. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then thirdly, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The law required a sacrifice, and Jesus was the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the law. As Peter puts it in his first letter, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Think about that for a minute, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, I was so helped and encouraged by Danny's sermons yesterday, but especially his PM service sermon. The quote that he shared from William Shedd was so good that this morning I texted him. I was like, you got to send me that. I got to fit it in here. William Shedd says, to permit a substitute is very merciful. So thinking about the Old Testament law, God permits a substitute for an atonement of our sins, our wrongdoings. To permit a substitute is very merciful. To provide a substitute is amazing grace. We see that on multiple occasions where it seemed like there was nothing that could atone for either an individual or a corporate people's sins, but God often provides with amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. I'm going to read that again without interrupting it. To permit a substitute is very merciful. To provide a substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. And in Hebrews, we're told that after making purification for sins, after dying on our behalf, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This great teacher took the test for his students. And all we have to do now is essentially say, Jesus, I know I can never pass this test on my own. But I also know that you have all the answers. And that's because you are the author of life itself. Thank you, Jesus, for acing this test on my behalf. And now I can't help but devote everything that I have, everything that I am, all of me, to giving you the honor that you deserve, the glory that you deserve. And it's my hope and prayer that there's not a single person in this room or in the women's study that's going through this as well who can make it through this study without believing that with your whole heart, without believing that Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. Back to Moses, a mouthpiece, a lawgiver. Number three, an example for Israel. He is an exemplar to God's people, Israel. Think again just for a moment about your favorite, most influential teachers that you had as a child. I'm sure that some of them who come to mind were brilliant, but most of these men and women come to mind because of their character. Moses wasn't perfect, but there's no denying that he was uniquely committed to the Lord. We could spend a lot of time considering the ways that he was selfless, he was sacrificial, he was bold, he was loving. But I want to zoom in on just one part of Exodus 20 that we read tonight. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw, this is right after God has spoken the Ten Commandments, and the people are fearful. Moses has been there listening to it. The people could hear something. We don't know if they could hear it clearly or not. But now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Three quick observations. First, about the audience. These were men and women who were tested and calloused by decades and decades of slavery and bondage in Egypt. So let's give them some grace. Let's not act like we would have been better than they were in this situation. They stood far off, and they didn't want to hear from God directly. They wanted to hear through Moses. Secondly, the Israelites' fear is noteworthy. They had just witnessed the Lord's might through his deliverance out of Egypt. So it makes sense that they would be fearful. Think about what happens in Exodus. Think about all the things that they witnessed, the horrors that they witness. There were some terrifying things that happened in Exodus. So it makes sense that they were scared. But their fear, as Moses points out, was meant to be a catalyst to their personal holiness and their corporate holiness. Instead, they were seemingly repelled from God due to their weakness and fear. But thirdly, notice Moses' reaction. He says, "Do not fear." What a kindness. He didn't have to say that. He could have just said, "Come on, come on, people, step it up, suck it up." But no, he said, "Do not fear." He grounds the confidence that they ought to have in God's purposes, in his plans for them. And then what does Moses do? It says that he drew near to the thick darkness where God was. When no one else was bold enough, when no one else was brave enough, Moses trusted God and drew near, much like Jesus, our perfect example. He is the perfect exemplar for all. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and forward. These will be familiar verses to many of us. Jesus is on the cross, being hanged, being killed. He says, or Matthew says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Much like Moses, Jesus, the Son of God, drew near to the darkness. But he did more than that. He fully entered into darkness. For 3 days, his body was in the grave. He was dead. But neither a tomb nor the depths of Sheol were able to dim the light of Christ. By his death, Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sins and taught us the power of sacrificial love, Jesus declared victory over sin and evil and death itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that he has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So for now, the battle rages on in our lives, in the life of a believer. But the outcome of this war in which we're fighting has been secured by our perfect example. What good news that is. The one who shows us what true love of God and neighbor looks like. The one who lived a perfect life of obedience. The one who is reigning on high as I speak right now and as you hear my voice. And Jesus, our perfect teacher, hasn't left us on our own. And that brings us to our fourth and final section. Moses is not only a mouthpiece or a lawgiver or an example for Israel. He is a helpful reminder. And when I say reminder, I don't mean like the thing that you put on or talk to Siri about and tell her to remind you of something. I mean, he is one who reminds the people of God. You've probably heard it said that leaders are repeaters. I think of Jeff Mills and how many just axioms and biblical truths he repeats time after time. And it's effective. It sinks in. We remember those things. Moses embodied this wonderfully. I was working on some stuff earlier today at Truth for Life, and I came across this quote from Alistair. He says, "The ministry of the pulpit is not so much the ministry of innovation as it is the ministry of reminder." And the ministry of Moses was not so much a ministry of innovation. It was one of faithfulness to the people and reminder to the people. Some of you faithful saints spent the past couple of years studying the book of Deuteronomy with Pastor Mac Matthews. He's no longer with us. He's not dead. He just moved away. I can say that because he's like my best friend, but he's now a pastor out in Colorado. Deuteronomy, as many of you I'm sure know, that name simply means the repetition of the law or the second giving of the law. So you think about Deuteronomy and why does it exist? It exists because the people, after hearing this incredible and witnessing this incredible scene at Sinai, were not faithful to the Lord. They had to wander in the wilderness for a full generation. So then that generation is passing away, but despite their grumbling and their unfaithfulness, Moses didn't give up on them. In his dying days, he made sure that God's word had been taught and retaught and was going to be retaught and passed on to future generations. But Jesus has done something even better. Jesus is more than a helpful reminder. Jesus is our perfect helper, and he sends a perfect helper. He sends his Holy Spirit. Before his death, Jesus made this amazing statement and promise. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not you might or you should, but you will keep my commandments. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You think of verses like Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. We're told that the Spirit will live within us, that we will be given a new heart, that the law will be written on our hearts so that we can know God, that we can walk with him, that we can truly obey him. And I think that's why so much of the Sermon on the Mount that we've studied tonight deals not with "thou shall not," but instead it deals with the motivations of the heart. So what? We've considered the shadow. We've considered the substance. So what? Well, when in doubt and when time is running short, where else do you turn but Charles Spurgeon? So if you all want to read this later and meditate on it later, there's a little QR code, but this is a daily devotion from Charles Spurgeon, from his morning and evening devotion. I read this about 6 weeks ago or so. It's titled "Greater Than Moses," and I was like, well, this was perfect. This makes sense. I hope that this will resonate with you all as much as it resonated with me. August 26th, it's the evening portion, August 26th. So Spurgeon writes, "How great the difference between Moses and Jesus." In this reflection, Spurgeon is considering when Jesus comes down from his transfiguration and the people run to him. So how great the difference between Moses and Jesus. When Moses had been 40 days upon the mountain, he underwent a kind of transfiguration so that his face shone with exceeding brightness. And he put a veil over his face because the people were not able to look upon his glory. Not so with our Savior. He had been transfigured with a greater glory than that of Moses. And yet we do not read that the people were blinded by the blaze of his countenance, but rather they were amazed and ran to him and greeted him. The glory of the law repels, but the greater glory of Jesus attracts. Though Jesus is holy and just, yet blended with his purity, there is so much truth and grace that sinners run to him, amazed at his goodness, fascinated by his love. They greet him, they become his disciples and take him to be their Lord and Master. It may be that just now you are blinded by the dazzling brightness of the law of God. You feel its claims on your conscience, but you cannot keep it in your life. Not that you find fault with the law. On the contrary, it commands your profoundest esteem. Still, You are not drawn by it to God. You are rather hardened in heart, intending toward desperation. So turn your eye from Moses with all his repelling splendor and look to Jesus, resplendent with milder glories. Look upon his flowing wounds, his thorn-crowned head. He is the Son of God and greater than Moses, but he is the Lord of love and more tender than the lawgiver. He bore the wrath of God and in his death revealed more of God's justice than Sinai displayed. But that justice is now vindicated, and it is the guardian of believers in Jesus. Look, sinner, to the bleeding Savior, and as you feel the attraction of his love, run to his arms, and you will be saved. Look to Jesus. Look to him tonight. Look to him tomorrow. Look to him all of your days and then forevermore. And then when you do that, the so what will be so clear to you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are unrighteous, and yet you have provided the Savior. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, help us to remember that, not just when we're at Bible study, not just on Sunday mornings when we're at church or Sunday evenings as we're taking communion. Make it a 24/7 reality in our lives so that we might reflect the light of Christ in a world of darkness, a world that is trembling and fearful and searching and stumbling. Lord, we have the answer. Help us to provide it, and help us to do so in kindness. Help us to do so with the grace and mercy that you have shown us. And help us, Lord, to do it until the last breath leaves our lungs. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.